If you take your Bibles and turn with me once again to the book of 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look last week at the first 10 verses of the chapter, and we want to read today from verse 11 down through the end. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust are also made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We'll end our reading, trust again the Lord to add his own blessing to the public reading of his inspired word. Let's do pause with the word freshly read in our hearing. Ask the Lord to give us grace as we consider it together. Our Heavenly Father, we pause again and enter your presence. Lord, we hear the rain surrounding us in this day. We're mindful of one of the portions of your word that describes your very word to us as the rain descending. It diffuses itself in the soils. It accomplishes the purpose to which you send it, that your word doesn't return void. Well, we pray that we might today be aware, eagerly anticipating the workings of the word in our hearts together today. So grant us help. Thrust from us again, every distraction. Lord, what possibly, if we were rightly thinking, could distract us from considering eternal truth in exchange for some temporary vain thing? So we ask that you might, by your Spirit, give us the help that we need today. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've read together today the last half of this fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians. You probably noted, as have I, there are almost a stacking up of giant texts in this passage. They're texts that perhaps many of you have committed to memory, whether being impressed with them as an adult in their own context or having them taken out as a child or in a Sunday school class somewhere from their context to just memorize and stand on their own. I said something last time about wondering how many messages we would deal with in 2 Corinthians 5. Last week I was kind of leaning toward three. Last week's message, another today, and then one final message. The more I thought about that, three wouldn't be sufficient because, well, the one text I thought of letting stand on its own Well, it just seemed to be joined by a host of other texts that, well, if that one's going to get special attention, this one certainly needs to as well. And then if the two of them, and on it went. Well, so instead of multiplying messages through this chapter, which, well, perhaps we could do and should, I want to try and look at the remainder of this chapter today by way of summary. These are powerful words. And once again, I submit to you that we have on display the amazing way in which deep theological truth is woven into, flows out of, the most practical of passages. If you think really about the context, about what Paul is doing, and you go back to the opening, not of the fifth chapter, but of the fourth chapter, Paul is, if we can use the phrase, I think it colors our attention a little bit, but he's defending himself against detractors in Corinth, the false teachers. And if you look with me at the opening of the fourth chapter again, that second verse, he speaks about having renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. This is what some of the others were doing. But instead he says, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Well, that's echoed in what we've read today. Paul speaks in verse 11. As we'll see going forward about commending himself again to the conscience of the Corinthians. What Paul is saying here is he's ministered out of a sincere heart. And if you follow through and just think with me again of the progression through the fourth and fifth chapters, we find here that Paul is led to contemplate eternal truth in respect to his temporal service. He preaches in the first part of chapter 4 what God has revealed in Christ. The middle part of chapter 4, this is a ministry that's caused him much suffering. You think of the things that he chronicles there that he's endured, but then as chapter 4 comes to a close, he notes that he endures this suffering by weighing that temporary light affliction against the eternal weight of glory. He's able to endure and bear the temporal by focusing his gaze on the eternal. And then he crosses over into chapter 5 and shows us that that glory culminates in the presence of God. And then he begins to give us truth again, just explaining the thinking and the motivation in his heart, yet here we're brought to understand some details, as we saw. Those that die, that fall asleep in Christ, are absent from the body but present with the Lord. But then there's coming a day we all groan for and wait for that day. And you remember how many striking parallels we saw last time between the opening part of 2 Corinthians 5 and that most familiar and powerful 8th chapter of Romans. The creation, the creature, we groan waiting for another day, waiting for the day of resurrection. We saw in the midst of chapter 5 last time as we closed that this includes this glory that culminates in the presence of God. It also includes an appearance before the judgment seat of Christ. And I think that's what's in view when Paul says in verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. I don't think Paul's talking here about, you know, I go out and I really try to scare people when I witness to them. Now that may be a part of evangelism. Jude speaks about the fires and the trembling that would come from contemplating the wrath of God. But Paul here is talking about his own solemnity. To have to answer before the judgment seat of Christ for his ministry. They said in 1 Corinthians, whether it's going to be gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. And so the Apostle Paul continues on, but I say, is he in this very practical endeavor of having the Corinthians in the light of false teachers and those that were detracting from his apostolic ministry and the truth then that he preached, he calls them to look not for personal reasons, but for the reasons of truth. Calls them to look upon the sincerity of his ministry, the truthfulness of what he was bringing to them. And so as we continue through this chapter and this section of the epistle today, we're going to find again that deep doctrinal truth is going to flow out of this practical appeal. I want to look at these verses today again, this very worthy section of God's Word. And I just want to make three statements to you from it as we consider again in summary what these verses teach us today. The first statement I make to you very simply is this: Paul ministers out of great sincerity. Paul ministers out of great sincerity. As you look in verse 11 again, as we suggested, the reality of judgment, the discerning gaze of God, weighs heavily upon the apostle. That's not putting him in fear. He's not thinking, man, am I going to make it into heaven? Is God happy with me? Am I going to perish? That's not the thing. He's just looking in all earnestness and in all sincerity. What he is about is serious. What he's been called to do is of eternal significance. If I can join in with the apostle here, ask you to enter in a little bit thinking with and about the preacher. There are a lot of different occupations in this world. We can talk about their varying levels of importance. You might think about the dentist when you have a toothache. His job seems to be pretty important on that day. You're trying to get there and the roads are working. You can get there pretty conveniently. Yeah. People who work on the roads, job's pretty important too. And we can go through all of those things. I think often about those in the medical profession. You think about entering into an operating room. Kind of want the guy thinking pretty seriously about his job that day. He'll be taking a few knives and cutting you open. Get everything put back where it's supposed to be and closed up real good and tight. It's a pretty serious job. Do I take the ministry? Something of eternal significance. As seriously as a physician takes sewing that body back together right. Well, people may not die for my lack of some form of service as you sit in here today. You can still walk out of here living and breathing. But yet, if I don't preach the truth, if something I say gives you a wrong impression of your need, or of the God of heaven, or of the work of Christ, the eternal significance of that. I think these are the things that Paul has in mind when he speaks of knowing the terror of the Lord. It's interesting as you look following on from that opening phrase in verse 11, he says, "We persuade men." Again, you could just read through that in English and you think, well, Paul talks about the wrath of God and you're scaring men that they need to get saved. Well, there are elements of truth in that. But as we work through, is this what Paul is saying here? Even when he says we persuade men, there's a question commentators wrestle with. Is Paul speaking here about gospel persuasion? Or is he speaking here more in line with the context of persuading the Corinthians, persuading his hearers, that what he's doing is serious, that what he's presenting is of eternal significance? I think when we understand that, we're not as hard-pressed to decide what Paul is referencing, because they're both woven together. If he's talking about gospel persuasion with regard to evangelism, amen. If he's talking about persuading the Corinthians with regard to the truthfulness and the sincerity of his ministry and how seriously he takes his office, well then, amen, because that all rests upon the other. The seriousness of men's souls' condition before a holy God. Paul here, I say, speaks of that, and then he says, I trust, he says, we're made manifest to God. Paul understands, he lives in the light of that text we put before you so often. All things are naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He says, we're made manifest unto God. And then he says, and I trust also to your consciences. Again, echoing back to the opening portion of chapter 4. And Paul here then continues. And he says, for we commend not ourselves again unto you. And it's interesting, there's almost a little gentle irony here. Paul says, I'm not commending myself to you again. I'm giving you an occasion to glory on our behalf, that you might have somewhat to answer them whose glory is in appearance and not in heart. Paul says, I'm not boasting in myself before you. I'm giving you ammunition so that you can boast about my ministry to those false teachers that are with you. And what does he say of these false teachers, which glory in appearance and not in heart? If we're correct with the other commentators working through 2 Corinthians, that there was a Judaizing element that had made his presence known. And you remember, these were the ones that were so jealous against Paul. What's underneath motivating that? Well, this is one of them, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, that has the audacity to go out and preach that these Gentiles can be accepted with God the same way we can? Absolutely. Because it's all of grace. And Paul here then describes them as he speaks to the Galatians about those who wanted to glory in their flesh. These false teachers are those that glory in appearance and not in heart. And you come to the 13th verse, and, well, commentators are all over the map on this because it's somewhat difficult. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. Whether we be sober, it is for your cause. The question is, Paul talking here about some ecstatic experience he had in Corinth, maybe an expression of speaking in tongues or some manifestation of the extraordinary gifts? What's in view here? Again, I think that's one of those things, the particulars aren't necessarily relevant. The general truth within it is obvious. Whether we're beside ourselves, we're overcome with zeal. Remember Mark 3, where our Lord in His ministry in the early point, those that witnessed Him said He is beside Himself. He's out of His mind. That's the same thing was said here of Paul. Whether we be beside ourselves or whether we be sober. And I think if you step back and you look at the context of this verse, you can read between the lines somewhat easily. These people wanted to criticize Paul. They're going to come along. Look at this guy, man. He really got pretty excited in that meeting. Or very somber that day. He was just preaching all that theology and he wasn't really getting to the heart of things. And they're going to criticize him whether he does A or whether he does B. Paul says A and B are glorying in the gospel. They're before God and they're for your good. Whether there is that earnestness or solemnity, both of which belong to understanding and appreciating the gospel. Paul says his zeal then should be understandable. Paul ministers out of great sincerity. The second statement I want to put before you is this. Paul's sincerity is motivated by Christ's love. This is where we read those giant words in verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us. That word constraineth has the idea of pressing in upon him from every direction. Here is a question. This would be a giant quiz question if you were taking a New Testament Greek class. What usage is in view here? The love of Christ. Is it Paul's love for Christ? Or is it Christ's love for Paul? I always struggled with those in class. I'm tempted to go into a rabbit trail. I didn't like daily quizzes in Greek. The tests were okay. The papers were better. But the daily quizzes were tough. Usually you had to have really done your homework to do well on those, so I digress. Here's one where I think we can answer it pretty clearly. It's the love of Christ for Paul. The things that are pressing in on Paul from every side are the demonstrations of love that the truth of the gospel has put before Paul and before the Corinthians and before all believers. And we'll see in a few moments as we outline some of these truths that this chapter just so powerfully sets before us. These are remarkable manifestations of love. We'll deal more with some of these particular statements as we come to our third point today. But Paul, as he works through this, gives some contrast. I say his sincerity has been motivated by Christ's love. Paul's come to see Christ in a different way than he'd ever seen him before he was converted. Paul had a particular view, a particular understanding, a particular opinion about Jesus of Nazareth before the risen Christ appeared to him and opened his eyes, if we could say it that way. Paul's eyes, if you remember, were his physical eyes were temporarily blinded that day. But Paul's spiritual eyes were opened that day in a way they'd never been opened before, in a way that they were going to stay open for the rest of eternity. What does Paul say here? He says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us. We thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead." We'll come back to those words. "And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we've known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more." Remember, Paul's just been talking about these false teachers and some that were being allured by them in Corinth that were glorying in appearance. They're looking at outward things. They were ignoring inward truth. They were looking at the visible, not by faith grasping and understanding the invisible. Paul says, you know, there was a time when I knew people after the flesh. There was a time when I knew Jesus after the flesh. Now, Paul's not saying here, and there's a lot of discussion that goes on, does this mean that Paul actually met Jesus during the days of Christ's ministry? Paul and Christ would have been roughly the same age. It almost seems difficult to think, with Paul being a Pharisee of the Pharisees, raised at the feet of Gamaliel, even though he was of Tarsus, he would have been in Jerusalem many, many, many times, and certainly the high feast days when Christ made his appearances there would have been likely times for Paul. So some say they had to have met, but we have no indication that they did. So whether Paul's meaning something, and I don't think that's his meaning here at all, that he knew Jesus during his earthly ministry, what Paul is saying is there was a point when I had a fleshly understanding of Jesus. When you think about that, I was taken as we read John 12 today in our opening reading, reference to Isaiah. Who has believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? What does Isaiah say in that great servant song? How did Israel esteem him? They didn't see any beauty, no form, no comeliness, nothing in him to desire. He didn't match up with their messianic expectations. It shows how quickly the mind can drift away from the heart of the gospel, which is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Paul went along with that thinking. He went along with it to such an extent, this Jesus has got to be an imposter. And the people that follow him are worthy of persecution. They're worthy of me even chasing them down in other and outlying cities and bringing them back bound to Jerusalem that they might suffer the same worthy fate of this Stephen that we just stoned to death. But if we can borrow from chapter 4, God, who commands the light to shine out of darkness, shined in Paul's heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul doesn't know Christ after the flesh anymore. He doesn't have that earthly perspective, that warped view of the Messiah any longer. He understands. He sees the crucified and risen Christ. Paul, who had formerly known Christ after the flesh, doesn't esteem him that way anymore. Rather, he sees this lowly Jesus, this Jesus who was lifted up in the awful, vilified death of crucifixion, reserved for the vilest of the vile. Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Paul sees in that the love of Christ for his soul. Paul's sincerity is motivated by Christ's love. If I could put before you our third statement today, Christ's love is displayed by the staggering content. Christ's love is displayed by the staggering content of the gospel. We had our Bible study Friday night, the series we're going through, Behold Your God. Much to my surprise, this week's lesson was on knowing God and evangelism. Last time I had not done my lesson, so my workbook was empty for chapter 7. So I studied chapter 7 and read and did all my homework, only to come and realize we were to do chapter 8 and watch that video. Well, I enjoyed it still. This week's lesson was on, this is coming to understand again, rethinking God biblically, I think is the phrase that recurs in the study. But how that's going to impact our evangelism. One of the great truths in that, so often the church drifts toward a man-centered gospel. I was greatly smitten even with the phrase, when we let the love of men, which we must have, supersede the love of God, we start tweaking the gospel, and then ultimately, even our love of man gets all messed up. Because we don't preach truth to them. Well, here, and one of the truths that came out and comes to mind as we read this chapter is my evangelism is not so much the work of a salesman trying to persuade you to click the button or make the decision or do whatever. My work as an evangelist is to proclaim to you the work of Jesus Christ. To present to you what Christ has done. And then call upon you to respond to that. So often, so many in the modern church have gotten the cart before the horse and they're calling for a response and they've given precious little, if any, of the content of the gospel. And often even their attempts at that is watered down content. There are a lot of truths of the gospel that, well, they're a little offensive. They might not immediately stir somebody up to respond positively to your little conversation. That's why maybe sometimes we need a longer conversation instead of that little conversation to present to them the fullness of the person and work of Jesus. Well, I digress somewhat, but I say Christ's love is displayed by the staggering content of the gospel. Back up with me to verse 14 that we've read. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. If you have a marginal reading, better translated that last phrase, if one died for all, then all died. Now, this is not the place or the time to go into that perennial debate on the extent of the atonement. But this is one of the texts often an Arminian will come to. There it says very plainly, it's right plain as the nose on your face, Christ died for all. If you look at all in the Scripture, you always look at it in context. All, very often, rather than being a universal term, is a descriptive term of a certain body of people. And if you go through this chapter, that very plainly is the case. All died. There's a body of people that Christ is representing. And when He died, they died. Arminianism can't affirm that. Arminianism would affirm Christ died for all. And then some of those ultimately are going to be reckoned as having died with Him, but some of them aren't. And that's not what this says. Again, when you get to debating the extent of the atonement, you always have to come alongside and deal with the nature of the atonement. You can't discuss its extent without changing your view of its nature. What was it? What did Christ actually do? Now, thus ends the digression into that theological controversy. But the point here, that of substitution. Christ died. Christ was so identified with His people that when He died, they died. Believer, there's precious truth and precious comfort for you there. Because the same way in which in that day, when God looked upon Christ and would not and could not and did not deal with Jesus Christ in separation from you, God will never deal with you in separation from Jesus Christ. Again, the truths of Romans 8 are all through this chapter. So therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Christ's love is displayed by the staggering content of the gospel. We see here that divine initiative in bringing together, in uniting in that covenant union, Christ and His people. So united that when He died in the sight of God, in the courts of heaven, they died. I thought of singing the Top Lady's hymn, From Whence This Fear and Unbelief. What truths are there? But also this chapter speaks to us that staggering content of the gospel, not merely of substitution, but of reconciliation. Look at the 18th and 19th verses, and all things are of God. There again, you just want an underscoring of the sovereignty of God in this. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself. There's again, you got to do the vocabulary here, but here's a place in which the term world has a very distinct meaning. Those that are reconciled. If you look at the term all, those that died, those that are reconciled, the world, they're all coextensive terms throughout the passage. Because Christ in representation of a body of people. These are those that died when He died. These are those that are reconciled to God by His death. Reconciliation. Folks, here's a term, a gospel truth. Again, that's worthy of its own message in its entirety, just that word. What's included in it? Reconciliation carries with it the undeniable, awful implication that parties were at enmity. They were at odds with each other. They were separated. And that's what's true of Christ. That's what's true of our triune God and all sinners. But we're reconciled to God by the death of His Son. I was reading one commentary, the one I've been particularly drawn to and enjoying in these studies. It was written in the late 1800s when German rational thought was coming in earnest to infiltrate Protestant seminaries, theological higher education. In the wake of that, discussions going forth about what reconciliation involves. And the modern thinking, we're so advanced in the 21st century, but if you think in the late 19th century, everybody was pretty interested in being modern. I mean, the Industrial Revolution, scientific discovery, some of it science falsely so-called, but we know that. The modern thinking was, well, this reconciliation is one way. We have this benevolent God who doesn't need to be reconciled to us, but we in our condition, we need to be reconciled to Him, and we need to get rid of unbelief and we need to get rid of fear. And the church began to deal with its people in those terms. Ignoring twofold aspect of the need of reconciliation. That God needed to be reconciled. You see, to understand that, you have to come to terms with wrath. God's wrath against our sin. And that wasn't very modern. That wasn't very comfortable. That wasn't very helpful. I had to pause as I was reading that section in that older commentary. I was moved thinking of a day back in the early 90s when I was still working at the retirement community. I was working at the desk in the lobby. One of the residents had some visitors come. The lobby was filled with people. But this resident, speaking rather loudly actually, you couldn't help hear him even though other conversations were going on in the lobby. He was a very nice man. I helped him many times, getting his car, various other things I did as I worked there. But he went on almost a tirade against what he called the religion of blood. This was a Christian man. Mainline, denominational, faithful member. I'm trying to remember, might even have been a Presbyterian. But he had no taste or time for preaching the blood of Christ. You see, in the modern thinking, I'm going 100 years ago, talking about where modernism began to destroy churches and ultimately destroy nations. And we're living in the havoc, the chaos, the confusion, the wickedness of that today. That thinking is, well, that's heathen. That God would require blood sacrifice. That we have to do these type of things and bring that type of thing and appease an angry God. We want a more attractive Christianity, a social gospel to meet the needs of men and to love men, and let's be done with this religion of blood. Friends, the religion of the Bible is a religion of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. But the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins. You see, it isn't merely that man needs to change his thinking about God and be done with his fears and just somehow start feeling better about himself and being part of the family of God like everybody else. And recognize that reconciliation was the urgent need. Yes, men need to be reconciled to God. We do need to be rid of unbelief. And there's a way, even understanding the gospel, we need to be rid of fear. But what really needs to be done is something has to happen to remove the enmity between us and an offended God. And this man was all offended at some angry God who would require such things. What he failed to understand, what he failed to believe, and perhaps what he had never had preached to them, is yes, this wrathful God who does in His holiness and in His purity hate sin. And He views the sin and the sinner together. Is the same God who sovereignly chose. Not because anyone or anything could force him to do it, because that entity doesn't exist. But purely out of his love, he chose to devise a means whereby his wrath and his justice could be satisfied. And he could still be reconciled to those that had sinned against him, to those who had made him angry. And that's where the beauty, the grace, the power of this religion of blood is seen. The God who has been sinned against, whose wrath has been stirred up, is the same God who takes that wrath upon Himself in the person of His Son as the representative of His people. Reconciliation. That's not a term to run from. That's a term to glory in. How is this accomplished? Well, here's where we come again. Giant doctrinal truth that just flows out of the apostle in this very practical passage where he's talking about Corinthians understanding the sincerity of his ministry. Four, what message that we bring as we as his ambassadors? There's a whole nother message. Ambassadors for Christ. It's an interesting thing, the thought of an ambassador. Here's one who in himself is nothing. But he represents something. And how you deal with him, well, maybe a reflection on your thought of the one he represents. But Paul and we, as ambassadors, come, not preaching ourselves, not promoting our own glory, our own stature, our own position, our own power, our own worthiness. None of that. But yet out of sincerity, we preach these truths. Because God has done this glorious work. The love of Christ is displayed in this staggering content of the gospel. For He, verse 21, hath made Him, this one who Himself knew no sin, to be sin for us. Notice even there that verb to be is supplied. He made him sin. I trust I labor the obvious in this congregation, but let me just state it plainly. You young people, perhaps, or some of you middle-aged and whatever other categories we're worthy to admit to. Here, this isn't teaching that Jesus became a sinner. Christ was sinless, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. In His own person, in His own merit, always enjoying the smile of heaven, the acceptance of heaven, but yet made to be sin, made sin for us. So identified with us that our sin was attached to Him. Him still being pure and spotless. This is a text where we speak of that double imputation. He hath made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Who are we? Paul doesn't supply this part of the equation, but it's obvious from everything that goes before and from all of Scripture and from all of our experience. From us who knew no righteousness. Our righteousnesses were as filthy rags, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. The same way as He became sin for us, we become righteousness in the sight of God in Him. The covenant union of Christ and His people. The same way in which God could not and would not and did not deal with Christ upon the cross, separation from us, He will never deal with those that are believers in Jesus Christ. He'll never deal with us apart from Jesus. I think that's something even as we considered last time in the Day of Judgment. The promise of life. Whatever benefits and rewards and degrees of capacity, we might say, and glory attached to varied believers, not unlike the degrees of punishment in hell we see in Scripture. That promise of eternal life, eternal blessedness, in the presence of our God, to whom we're reconciled by the death of His Son, is a certainty. We've raced through a chapter, a half chapter, that is overflowing with deep truth. Much of this, I trust, this is a well-educated congregation with regard to. But as we meditate on these things, we read these giant texts again today, I just say again these words. Paul ministered out of great sincerity. Paul's sincerity was motivated by Christ's love. Christ's love is displayed by the staggering content, the staggering realities, the overwhelming truths of the gospel. I pray that God will give us hearts today to stagger at the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads together. Lord, we pray, take up these phrases uttered to the Corinthians, working through an argument, a very practical need in their congregation those two millennia ago. And yet the eternal truths that so captivated the mind and heart of this man who had once been the fiercest critic and skeptic, seeing Jesus only after the flesh, only in a human, earthly perspective. But now, he doesn't know him that way anymore. He sees him as the Christ of God, the Savior of his people, truly the King of kings, and Lord of lords. Lord, take us today with hearts overflowing with gratitude for those of us who know this salvation, who have been reconciled to God. And if there are any today that are yet outside, that are yet unreconciled, well, I say with Paul, we beseech you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Reckon upon the work of Jesus Christ for your soul. Lord, we ask you to bless your word to us one and all today. In Jesus' name. Amen.